right. Well, good to see each one of you back this afternoon. Appreciate you being here with us for our afternoon service. And I don't know about you. Normally, I hear other people talking about it, and it doesn't bother me so much. But it's cold in here today, isn't it? Are y'all cold? I feel like an old bear. I'm about ready to hibernate. It's quite chilly. Well, let's turn in our Bible, see if we can fire things up just a little bit. Let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Before we get into it, though, let me just kind of lay a background for you by reminding you that the book of Acts has a very unusual ending. The book of Acts ends, it's almost like that Luke is writing, and he sets down his pen, he goes and gets a drink of water, and he forgot to come back. That's kind of how the book of Acts ends. Look at it in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. It says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Boom. End of story. I mean, no amen, no nothing. It just stops right there. Just stops right there. Now, of course, we understand that the Bible continues on. The historical record continues on, even though it's not recorded. We don't have, for example, the death of the Apostle Paul. We don't have the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's a lot of things that are not included here because he stopped writing before those things happened. Now, let me show you how that fits with the book of 2 Timothy. After the Apostle Paul was released, he was under 2 years under house arrest here in Rome. He has freedom to minister to everybody who comes to see him. And then he was released in 63 AD. And after he was released in 63 AD, there is very strong evidence that he made a fourth missionary journey. It's not recorded in our Bible. But it's very apparent that he made a fourth missionary journey. You remember the Apostle Paul had expressed in Romans chapter 15, verse 24, and also verse number 28, how that he desired to go to Spain. Remember that? He talks about that's his desire, his goal. After I've ministered to you, now I want to go and minister in Spain as well. And so after he was released from this 2 years of house arrest, that would be the time. That would be the time for him to do that. In fact, Philip Schaft, in his History of the Christian Church, he gives us a quote from a fellow by the name of Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome wrote in 95 AD, here's what he said. He said, "Paul, having come to the limit of the West and borne witnesses before the magistrates." Schaft then goes on to make the point that since Clement wrote in Rome, he was in the city of Rome when he wrote that, therefore the limits of the West would include Spain, also would include Great Britain. It would include both of those areas. There's actually some very solid historical evidence that the Apostle Paul actually did go to Great Britain and that he preached the gospel there. Let me give you two quotes. First of all, a fellow by the name of Theodoret of Cyprus. He wrote a book called The Letters of St. Paul. Here's what he said. He said, "Paul preached the gospel to the Britons and others in the West." Others in the West. A French Huguenot theologian named Louis Chapel, 1585 to 1658 was his life. He wrote a work called The History of the Apostles. And in his work, here's what he said. He said, "I scarcely know of one author from the times of the fathers," talking about the church fathers who followed the apostles. He said, "I hardly know of one author from the time of the fathers downwards who does not maintain that St. Paul, after his liberation there from Rome, after his liberation, preached in every country in Western Europe, Britain included." And so after this fourth missionary journey that took him into Spain and Britain and to other places as well, Paul then again was arrested in 67 AD. He's brought to Rome, where he is sentenced to death by Nero, the Roman emperor. And that was a death that would be carried out then in the very next year, in 68 AD. But it was during that last year, from 67 to 68 AD, that the Apostle Paul is writing the letter that we're looking at here in the book of 2 Timothy. This is the last letter that he wrote. And so he's writing this last letter, and it's a letter that is addressed to his son in the ministry, a fellow by the name of Timothy. And I want you to notice the beginning of the letter. I want you to notice what Paul said about Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 5. He says, "Without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the," here's the key phrase, "unfeigned faith." The genuine faith. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." I want you to note here that all of the Apostle Paul's tender affection for Timothy was based on the fact that he saw in Timothy a faith that was unfeigned. His affection was based on the fact that there was an unfeigned faith. In other words, when he looked at Timothy, he saw a faith that was not a hypocritical show. When he looked at Timothy, he saw a faith. It was the real deal. It was a genuine faith. But here's the point that I want to make this morning, or this evening, or whenever this is. The point that I want to make is simply this. The Apostle Paul's statement that he saw in Timothy a faith that was unfeigned naturally implies that there is a faith that is a fake. There is a faith. If there is an unfeigned faith, then there by necessity has to be a faith that is a fake. It's not genuine. It's not real. It's not real. And so since we are saved by faith, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We're saved by faith. And since we are commanded as believers in Jesus Christ now to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, then it would be very wise for us this evening to stop for just a minute and consider, what kind of faith do we have? If there is the possibility to have an unfeigned faith, then there is certainly the possibility to have a fraud, to have a fake. So we need to examine ourselves. What kind of faith do we have? What kind of faith do we have? Let's begin by noticing number one as you follow along in your notes. Let's notice the types of faith. The types of faith. And basically we can break that down into two categories. Letter A. There is faith that displeases God. There is faith that displeases God. In fact, let me give you a couple of examples. For example, as we go through the Scripture, we find that there is a dead faith. There is a dead faith. In other words, it is a do-nothing faith. It's a do-nothing faith. The Apostle James spoke of this in James chapter 2, verse 17, and in verse 20, and verse number 26. In other words, it is a dead faith in that it is a faith that claims to have believed on the Lord Jesus. It claims they have accepted Christ as their Savior, but there are no works to prove the reality of the decision. It's a do-nothing faith. It's a do-nothing faith. And of course, that is very closely related. That's very closely related to then that there is a demonic faith. There is a demonic faith. Again, the Apostle James spoke of this. It's a faith that is so strong that it actually causes men to tremble. James chapter 2, verse 19. It causes men to tremble at the very thought of God's judgment. They believe there is a God and they tremble at the reality of that fact. That's what demons do, according to James. The devils believe and tremble. They tremble. But here's the thing. Just like those demons, there are many people who have a faith that does not respond. For example, there are many who have a faith like the demons in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. By the way, this is a quote from demons. These are demons talking. Here's what they said. They said, "Let us alone." They believe in God. They fear and tremble in God, but they say to God, "Leave us alone. Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" We know who you are, and we tremble at the thought of having it, but leave us alone. Leave us alone. In other words, to put it simply, this is a faith in God. It does not want to be bothered by God. It's a faith in God, but it doesn't want to be bothered by God. In other words, this would be the so-called Christians who want the assurance of heaven while on this earth, but they don't want God getting in the way of their life. They want to have the assurance of heaven, but they don't want God getting in the way of their dreams or getting in the way of their plans or getting in the way of their career, getting in the way of their ambitions, getting in the way of their enjoyments, all of that. Yes, I believe in God, but God, leave me alone. Don't mess with my life. I want to live it my way. By the way, did you know that's the most popular song in America for funerals? "I did it my way." It's true. A little bit of trivia there. You probably don't need to know that, but I gave it to you anyway. It doesn't cost extra. Dead faith. Demonic faith. I think there's also an environmental faith. An environmental faith. In other words, this is the faith of the hypocrite who talks about how much they love God when they're at church. They talk about how much they love God when they're at home. In other words, they talk about how much they love God when they are in a Christian environment. And they are surrounded by other Christians. And the environment is friendly. And so, yes, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. But when they are in the environment of an unbelieving world, when they're in an environment that is hostile toward the Christian faith and all of that, suddenly they become very silent about their faith. Become very silent. In fact, they even begin to act in a way that is contrary to their faith. Because they don't want anyone to know. Don't want anyone to know. It's an environmental faith. By the way, that's a faith that displeases God. There's also this one. There is little faith. This phrase was used by the Lord Jesus for His disciples. Men who believed on Him. They believed on Him, but then they failed to trust in Him. They believed on Him, but they failed to trust Him. For example, they failed to trust Him for His provision. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. They believed on Him, but they failed to trust Him for His protection. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. They believed on Him, but they failed to trust Him for the keeping of His promises. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. And they believed on Him, but they failed to trust Him for His power. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. These are faiths. It is faith. It's not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God. On the other side, there is the faith that pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and verse number 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is by their faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now wait a minute. Faith is something that is not visible. Faith is something that cannot be seen. So since faith is something that is invisible, then the question that we have to ask when we read this verse The question that we have to ask then, if it is invisible, if it is something that cannot be seen, then how is it that the elders obtained a good report by their faith? How is it that they obtained a good testimony by something that cannot be seen? By something that cannot be seen. And of course, to find the answer to that, we go back to what we mentioned a moment ago. James chapter 2, verse 18. James said, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works." And then James gives the challenge. "Show me thy faith without thy works." That's an impossible thing. "Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show thee my faith by my works." That's how the elders obtained a good report. It's because their faith was a productive faith. It was producing the works. Real faith, genuine faith, a faith that pleases God, is the kind of faith that is seen in the things that we do, in the choices that we make, in the decisions that we follow. That's where the reality comes. And so that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, you know the chapter, right? It's the Hall of Fame for the faithful. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we find the listing of all the elders whose faith gave a clear testimony of their relationship with God by the things that they did. For example, the Bible says that by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. How do you see his faith? In what he did, and the offering that he brought. By faith, Hebrews 11:5, Enoch lived a life that was pleasing to God as he walked with God. By faith, Noah, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, Noah built an ark. By faith he did that. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11:8, left his home and went and followed God to a land that God said, "I'll show you. I'll lead you to where I want you to go." By faith, Hebrews 11:17, Abraham offered up his son Isaac to the Lord. And the list goes on and on and on and on. You get the point, right? You get the point. Real faith, faith that pleases God, is a faith that does more than just bring you to church for an hour on Sunday. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Real faith is a faith that is actively obeying. It is actively serving. It is actively following the Lord every day of your life. That's what real faith is. That's what real faith does. And so that's the kind of faith that we find commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, where Paul said, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." That the end of the command. Here's where it all boils down. It all boils down. This is what God expects. All boils down to this. Obey the commandment with a pure heart. Have a good conscience and have a faith that is real. A faith that is genuine. A faith that is unfeigned. That's what it boils down to. That brings us to the next point. And that is this. We see the different kinds of faith. And we understand that God's desire is that we have a genuine faith, because that's the kind of faith that will please Him. But the question then raises, well, how do we develop that? And so number two, let's look at the developing of faith. The developing of faith. A couple of points that I want to mention to you very quickly. First of all, we develop true faith, genuine faith, through the Word of God. We develop it through the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In fact, there are some books in the Bible that were written for the express purpose. Did you know this? There are some books in the Bible, they were written for the express purpose of building faith. There are some books in the Bible, that's the express purpose. It's in order that they might build our faith. Let me give you a couple of examples. Notice John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. The Bible says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Okay, these are written. Why? Here's the reason. "That ye might believe." In other words, that you might have faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Why did John write those things? So we'll have faith. So that it will help our faith to grow. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Same idea. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe." That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So there are some books that are written specifically for the idea that it will help us, our faith, to grow and to increase. But every book of the Bible, every book of the Bible contains evidences that will create faith and that will cause faith to grow. For example, all through the Bible, we find the unexplained harmony. The unexplained harmony. Even though it was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from three different continents who wrote in three different languages, yet in all of the Bible, there's only one story. And the story is God's love and redemption for fallen man. That's the story. It's God's dealings with mankind. And the amazing thing is that these 40 different men writing in these different geographical locations at different times and in different languages, yet in all of that there is not one single contradiction. Try to get two Baptists to agree on anything. Yeah, no contradiction. No contradiction at all. The unexplainable harmony of the Bible causes us to have faith, causes our faith to grow. Not only the unexplainable harmony, but there's also the scientific superiority. The scientific statements that we find in the Bible later on are proven to be true. They're proven to be true, but by modern science. For example, for many years, you understand, you read about how that the people believe that the world actually kind of rode on the back of a giant turtle. You've heard that story, right? And yet in the Bible, in the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7, even in the Bible, it talks about the earth hangs on nothing. Scientifically accurate, way ahead of its time. For example, another one, something that man was not able to observe until the 1970s. Man was not able to observe something that is stated in Job 38, verse 16, and that is that in the bottom of the ocean there are actually springs. Never saw that before until 1970, but the Bible said it thousands of years before. That there are springs in the bottom of the ocean. Another example, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, verse number 14, talks about the fact that our life, the status of our health, it's all contained in your blood. That's why when you go to the doctor and you want a checkup, what's the first thing he does? He pulls out 47 vials, right? And he starts draining blood out of you like a vampire. Why does he do that? Well, because everything he needs to know about you medically, he can find it in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what the Bible says. Thousands of years before men figured that out. And so because of the scientific superiority of the Scriptures, we know that it produces faith. It's something that is absolutely believable. And then there are also the prophetic accuracies. The prophetic accuracies. One website It's called AccordingToTheScriptures.org. It's all one word if you want to go online and look it up. According to the Scriptures. Don't look it up now, okay? Do it later. But AccordingToTheScriptures.org, they gave a list of 355 Old Testament prophecies. 355 Old Testament prophecies that were perfectly fulfilled during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that were written hundreds of years before He was born, all perfectly fulfilled. All perfectly fulfilled. The superiority of the Scriptures. Because of that reliability in all of these areas and other things that we could mention, as we read the Scriptures, it causes our faith. It causes faith to begin to grow. It causes our faith to increase. But not only does faith come as we get into the Word of God, but I think we need to understand that faith also grows through the family of God. It grows through the family of God. Remember the text, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee," notice this, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." In the very same way, our association with other believers in Jesus Christ can serve to strengthen our own faith. Our association with other believers can strengthen our own faith. And in fact, I believe very strongly that is one reason why that church attendance is not optional for a dedicated Christian. Church attendance, it's not optional. It's commanded. It's commanded. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." Now that doesn't mean you never miss church. Because God knows there are times when we are providentially hindered. There are times when we may have to work at a certain time and not able to attend church. It doesn't say never missing church. That's not what it says, not forsaking. The word forsaking carries the idea that you could be here, but you choose not to because you'd rather be somewhere else. That's what it means when you forsake. You could be here, but you've chosen not to for whatever reason. And so he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, we are commanded as God's people to be faithful in God's house. Why? So that we might be building up one another, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. In fact, that's why not only is church attendance commanded, but Christian fellowship is encouraged. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so faith is created. Faith grows as we spend time in the Word of God. Faith is created, faith grows as we spend time with the people of God and we encourage one another by our attendance in the house of God and by our fellowship with one another. But then I want you to notice that not only do we find faith growing in those ways, but it also grows, letter C, through walking with God. Through walking with God. Interesting thing, you go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, God told Noah, "Noah, I want you to build an ark." In Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, God told Noah, "Noah, there's a flood of water that's going to come. A flood of water is going to come." Now you need to understand that when God gave those commands to Noah, Noah had never seen a boat. Never seen a boat, much less an ark. And you also need to remember that when God gave that command, He had never seen a flood of water. In fact, before that, the Bible implies it never had even rained before that. And so he's never seen a boat. He's never seen a flood of water. And yet the Bible says that when God said, Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to know that there's a rain that's going to come, there's going to be a flood of water. Even though he had never seen any of those things, the Bible says in Genesis 6:22, thus did Noah, according to all that commanded him, so did he. Never seen any of that, but he did exactly what God said. Did exactly what God said. The question is, how could Noah have such faith in God concerning things he had never seen? How could Noah have such faith in God that would cause him to do this when he's told about things he's never even heard about? How could that be? I think the answer goes back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. There's the answer right there. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. By the way, did you notice the order? Did you notice the order here? God provides His Word to create faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. God provides His Word to create faith. He provides His family to nurture faith. I'm talking about the church. He provides His family to nurture the faith in one another. And He also provides His personal companionship to strengthen faith through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things work together. The Word of God, the family of God, and the presence of God. All of these things work together in our lives to produce a faith that is real. To produce a faith that is genuine. And to produce a faith that is unfeigned. A faith that is unfeigned. Now when people think of you, when people think of you the way Paul thought of Timothy, when people think of you and they think of your life, what kind of faith do they remember seeing in you? What kind of faith do they remember seeing lived out in your life? The Apostle Paul remembered the faith that he had seen in Timothy's life, and it caused his heart to be filled with comfort and with joy. And may each one of us always strive to develop an unfeigned faith, a real faith, a genuine faith that pleases God, number one, and number two, that brings joy and blessing and encouragement to everyone around us. That's what God desires, that we have that kind of a faith that honors and glorifies Him and that proves to be a source of blessing to those who are around us. How's your faith? How's your faith? May God help us to have a genuine faith. Heavenly Father.